Last week, we saw in chapter 19, essentially the beginning of a covenant-making ceremony. It was the beginning of the making of the Mosaic covenant. And yet, as I said, what happens in chapter 19 is not just the mere making of another of the Bible's covenants, but rather something mysterious happens. According to Paul, what happened at Sinai was nothing short of slavery and bondage. When Israel came under the law, entered into that covenant, they were entering into slavery and bondage. We saw that for Paul, to enter the Mosaic covenant was a twofold slavery. On the one hand, this slavery was a slavery of fear. Israel stands trembling, gripped with terror, sinners before an all-consuming fire of a God who demands perfection and threatens curses upon any who disobey in the slightest. In fact, fear is the point of God's manner of manifestation on Mount Sinai. He comes in fire and smoke and loud trumpets and earthquake, all kinds of things, thunder and lightning. You would be afraid too if you stood there, but that is the point. On the other hand, the second part of this twofold bondage, as we saw, is that if it weren't bad enough, okay, if it weren't bad enough that Israel are unregenerate sinners who can do nothing but sin in covenant with a holy God who demands perfection, if that weren't already rough enough, with the coming of the law, sin is actually exacerbated in the heart of the sinner. It makes them even more sinful. This is what Paul means when he says the power of sin is the law. He explains in Romans 7 that while the law showed him what covetousness was, he says, I wouldn't know what covetousness was apart from the law. He says, yet sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So not only was Paul under the threats of the curse of the law, but sin through the law made him an even greater coveter, right? And so his chains of fear to the wrath of God just grew heavier and heavier, and it's kind of this downward spiral for unregenerate sinners under the Mosaic covenant. However, that's not all we saw last week. In fact, more importantly, we saw that God, by placing Israel under the law into this state of bondage, was actually doing so, quote, in order that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In other words, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the slavery and the fear, was to drive us to Jesus Christ and his promises. It was to bring us to the end of ourselves, so we see we have no hope before God as means, if at least going through the law, our only hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. Well, I recount all of that to you because I think it sets us up then to ask a very important question that we need to ask as we are going to dive into the law. Namely, what do we do with the law now? We're no longer under the law, according to Paul. Or as we saw in Hebrews, we are no longer at Mount Sinai, we're at Mount Zion now. So what do we do with the law? What does it mean to be freed from the law? Are we completely without law, or is there some sense in which we are still under the law, even as Christians? That's an important question you have to ask as someone who's interested in the Word of God, but it's a very important question for us as we're about to look in the law. You should probably know what you need it for before we go look at it and ask what it is. Some people argue that the law has no place at all in the life of the Christian. And if you're messing around with the law, you're going back into bondage. You're messing around with legalism. In fact, there's often a great suspicion of the law, I would say, in American Christianity and in the West in general. I remember one time when I was in seminary at the church I was attending, During Sunday school, the pastor was doing a series on the Ten Commandments. It was a really good series. He went through them all. He broke them down. He showed what they meant. He showed how Christ fulfilled it, how we can now obey in the Spirit and all this. And I was very excited. And I told a Christian sister about this, who was more like a mother to me. And I told her I was very excited about going to that Sunday school because we're going through the Ten Commandments. And she asked me, in a question that was more comment than question, is your church legalistic? Is your church legalistic because you're going through the Ten Commandments? And it's one of those questions that's like, there's so many things wrong with where that came from. I have to like disassemble that and before I can even answer it, right? Because the answer is obviously no, my church is not legalistic, but you're implying that it's legalistic to even study the Ten Commandments, right? That kind of betrays a general sentiment that is often found in America today. Another reason, a very important reason, why we need to clarify our position on the role of the law in the life of the believer is because as those who hold to the law-gospel distinction, okay, the law-gospel distinction is essentially the law demands perfection, and if you don't have it, you're condemned. The gospel gives you every perfection you need in Jesus Christ by faith. That's the difference between the law and the gospel, essentially. Some say if you hold to that, you're antinomian. Say you can't hold to the law-gospel distinction on the one hand, and you can't also say with the psalmist in 119:97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. And it's argued there's no place for the law in the life of the Christian if you hold to the law-gospel distinction, which, as we'll see, is not true at all, okay? But people make that accusation all the time. Reformed people do. So we need to know how to answer them. Well, what we're going to do then today is, before we dive into the law, we're going to look at some guiding principles for how the Christian ought to think of the law this side of the cross. I fully admit to you that this is a topical sermon, okay? I have the exit ready to run away through the door right now in case any of you have rotten fruits and vegetables, okay? But you know what? We normally go through exegetically, but sometimes it's appropriate to take a moment and discuss some things about Scripture before we move forward, and that's what we're going to do today. Today might have more of the feel of a Sunday school, but just bear with me, because the practical fruit of this will be found as we go through the law, okay? We're going to go through the confession a lot today, and if you're visiting with us today, we don't normally do this, I promise. I don't normally exegete the confession more than Scripture. We're going to see what Scripture has to say, but hopefully this will be very helpful for us, okay? Well, having said that, we're basically going to answer two questions. First, what is freedom from the law in Christ? What is freedom not from the law in Christ? What does it look like and what does it not mean also? Second, what is the role of the law then in the life of the believer? For example, what role does the law play and what role does it not play in our sanctification? Lord willing, we will answer those questions today. Well, first, what does it mean that we are no longer under the law? We've been freed from the law. The simple answer to this, okay, is we are no longer under the law of Moses in any way which the law prefigured, pointed to, or prepared us for Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under it in those ways. Let me say it again. We are no longer under the law of Moses in any way that the law prefigured, pointed to, or prepared us for Christ. Remember, the purpose of the law was subservient to the gospel, right? It was penultimate. It wasn't a means in and of itself. It was a means to the gospel. But now that Christ has come, it's the way that it pointed to the gospel in which we are no longer under the law, okay? So hopefully that will help us. But let's consider that one level deeper. What does that mean? As we'll see, Because Christ has now come and fulfilled the law, there's a sense that we must say we are no longer under the law as a whole, in which it doesn't matter the different kinds of laws, but there's a sense in which we are not under the law of Moses at all. We are totally freed from it. The manner in which we relate to the law now, as opposed to how it was related to on Sinai, is radically different, okay? And we don't want to miss that. However, there's another sense, and I'm going to say however a lot. You could call this the sermon of howevers and furthermores, okay? However, there's another sense in which there are some laws which we are still under. Not in the same way, but you're under them nevertheless. Consider our reading of the law a few weeks ago. Paul told the children in Ephesus, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Quote, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land." That's the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And Paul uses it, and it seems that he thinks it still applies. It seems that for Paul, children are still under the fifth commandment. They've not been liberated from it. Now I don't have to obey or honor my parents because of Jesus, right? No, that's not the case. The law still binds in a certain way. However, we could nuance that even further. There are some laws that have been completely, totally abrogated, and they no longer bind in any sense. But they still teach us things. We're not really bound by them, but they show us certain things, right? Lastly, there are some laws that have been done away with in their specific application, but the moral principle behind them still applies to us, okay? Well, let's try to make this all a bit clearer. What I want to do now is introduce to you an idea or a concept that will help us to kind of organize all this in our minds. I want to introduce you to what's called the threefold division of the law. Who has heard of the threefold division of the law? Anybody? All right, cool. It's also called the tripartite division of the law. The threefold division of the law is not a cutting up of the law and trying to put every single law into nice, neat little categories, okay? People who used it in a very nuanced way. And typically when it's criticized, it reveals that people who criticize it never actually read anyone who used the threefold division of the law, because if they did, all their criticisms would be answered. Rather, the threefold division of the law is a helpful tool that helps us to grasp distinctions between the different laws, and these distinctions are found within Scripture itself. It's often accused that the threefold division of the law is something imposed on Scripture. It doesn't come naturally. As we'll see, that's not the case. Scripture notices these differences. The apostles in the New Testament often notice these differences and distinctions as well. And so it's not at all something foreign, but it arises naturally out of it. I'm not going to give a full defense of the threefold use of the law. It's often, unfortunately, mocked today. Although I find that that's more a product of postmodernism and how it's affected theology departments personally. But if you want to read a good definition and explanation and defense of the threefold use of the law, it's also just a really good book on the law in general. There's a book called From the Finger of God, The Biblical and Theological Basis for the Threefold Division of the Law by a man named Philip Ross. It's really good. I would encourage you to get that as we're going into the law. He's very good. He's like a lay scholar. He's not a pastor. He doesn't have a PhD. He's just really smart, and he lives in England, and it's a great book. You should get it. Having said that, what are the three divisions of the law then in the threefold division? They're this: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil, sometimes called judicial law. Okay? Now, if you look at your order of service, I put our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, in there so that you can reference it today, because this does a way better job of explaining it than I can do, okay? Look at chapter 19, and we're gonna read through it as a helpful guide. The first set of laws I want to consider are the ceremonial laws. Look actually at paragraph 3. It's on the back page in the notes section. Paragraph 3. It says, besides this law, commonly called moral. Now, we'll get to that. We're reading out of order, so we'll get to the moral law. But it's saying, besides that, okay, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical, now typical there means typological, containing several typological ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, and sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, meaning the time of the coming of Christ, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. Okay, it's very wordy in 16th, 17th century English. What does that mean? The civil laws have been abrogated entirely, which means you can eat bacon, okay? That's the point of the civil law going away. I once saw a meme, and it had the Pope wearing a funny hat. It had a Jew wearing a funny hat, a Muslim wearing a funny hat. And it said, we all wear funny hats, but we have bacon, okay? So the ceremonial law has been abrogated. However, there is still a sense in which we might say there are certain principles of the ceremonial law that we are still under. Does that sound like Judaism or Judaizing? Hopefully not. We'll see what we mean by that. Notice the confession says that the ceremonial law partly holds forth moral instructions. There's something about the typological ceremonies and sacrifices that teach us something about the moral law of God. For example, consider the distinction between clean and unclean food. Right? We're no longer under that. Praise be the Lord. And in fact, the Lord goes way out of his way in Acts to teach Peter this before he sends him to the Gentiles, right? But the principle of holiness that the clean, unclean distinction represented, well, that still applies to us in a sense. For example, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5:7. Here, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to discipline the man living in sin. But in so doing, interestingly, he points to the ceremonial law. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's interesting. There are all kinds of places that we might call moral law that Paul could have gone to give his argument for disciplining this man, but instead he turns to something found in the ceremonial law. Paul's pointing to the purging of leaven, which the Jews were to do leading up to Passover. There was to be no leaven found in their houses, right? Well, Paul says they're to do that similarly with this man. They're to purge him out of the body. How can he do that? Well, because the purging of the leaven symbolized that moral instruction, namely the holiness and how we are to purge sin from ourselves. So there's even a sense in which, although the ceremonial law is abrogated, sometimes there are things which still apply to us as Christians, okay? That's the first division I want to give you, the ceremonial. The second division is the civil or judicial law of Israel. Look at paragraph 4 of the confession. It says, to them, Israel, also, God gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Okay, what does that mean? Judicial laws are laws which we wouldn't really consider typological, okay? Typological in the sense of how a sacrifice, how a lamb represents Christ, or how clean and unclean foods speak about holiness and purity. These laws don't really talk about that. Rather, they were given to Israel as a nation because nations need laws, right? A typical example of this civil law, this is like everyone goes here first, is found in Deuteronomy 22:8. It says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet, which is like kind of a, not a fence, but it kind of like a guardrail kind of thing. You shall build a parapet for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if any should fall from it. Now, you and I are no longer obliged or required to build parapets on our roofs. In fact, it wouldn't do us any good because we don't use the roof like they did in the ancient Near East. Nevertheless, although the application to that situation is no longer binding, the moral principle, namely guarding and protecting human life, still applies to us, right? That's what's called the general equity. It's like the principle within. That still applies to us as well, and we'll look at that in more detail. Now, the last division, and I give this last because we're going to spend the most time talking about it because we're coming, namely, to it in the Ten Commandments. The last division is the moral law, the moral law. Now, don't misunderstand that term. It's not suggesting that other laws are amoral in some sense, or that it was totally fine to break the judicial or the ceremonial laws of God. That's not true at all. In fact, once a law has been given by God, unless he lift it, it's still sin to break it, okay? So we're not saying that this is the only moral laws that matter, okay? The term moral law, though, refers to something a little bit different, which we'll see right now. Look on the inside of the order of service on the bottom right-hand side. You'll see the first two paragraphs, okay? Look at paragraph one. It says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Okay, so notice, aside from the commandment to not eat of the fruit of the tree, God also gave to Adam what it calls a law of universal obedience. Now, the confession will go on to explain this is the moral law, okay? But here it's just called the law of universal obedience. By universal, it means that everyone has this law, everyone knows this law, and everyone is required to keep this law. You might say, well, how do they know it, right? Confession says it's written on their heart. Romans says in Romans 2, 14 through 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning do not have the written law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay? So the moral law then binds all. It's known by all, and that way there's no excuse on the day of judgment, right? No one murders somebody who's never heard of the gospel or the Bible and says, well, you know, I never knew of that. I didn't receive the gospel. I never had the book of Moses. God will say, it's written on your heart, and you've known it every second you've been alive, right? Not in audible words, but in a conscience that knows that it's sin. Paragraph 2 continues, and this is important for us coming to Moses. Paragraph 2. The same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So notice it says that law that was written on man's heart in the beginning continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It's a technical theological term. It simply means this was the moral standard of what God required of mankind. So the Ten Commandments, that which was written on Adam's heart, continued and continues to be written on men's hearts, and it's still what God requires of us, okay? Now, notice it says, this law was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments written in two tables, the four first containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to men. So the confession really identifies the 10 commandments specifically, which we're going to go through one by one in the next, 10 weeks, I guess, right? Lord willing. It identifies that specifically with the moral law. That doesn't mean there's not some typological elements that we find in there. It doesn't mean that there's not some judicial elements mixed in there. But generally, that is the definition of the moral law. The term that the Puritans would use, which the Baptist Catechism uses, is that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not an exhaustive giving of every way that the moral law might apply, okay? But it's a summary of the basic principles of all of the moral law. The essence of what God requires of us is found in the Ten Commandments. Now, let me ask you this, and you can answer. If the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law, what is the summary of the Ten Commandments? If we could boil down the ten to a smaller number, what would we call them? You have to say it louder for the whole class to hear. Anybody? What? The first and second greatest commandment? There you go. Turn with me to Matthew 22, 35 through 40. Matthew 22, 35 through 40. It says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Christ says, if you want to know what the gist of the law is, it's these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But notice the similarities between those two commandments and the Ten Commandments. Christ says, the first great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God. The first commandment has to do with our duty towards God, right? The second, love your neighbor as yourself, has to do with your duty towards mankind. So the most important is towards God. The second most important is towards our neighbor. Well, we find those same divisions in the Ten Commandments, don't we? Paragraph 2 of the confession says, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to man. So really, there's no difference in the content between the two commandments that Jesus gives and the Ten Commandments, but rather it's a matter of detail, right? If you want to know what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, essentially, it means you have no other gods. It means you flee from idolatry. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. You keep the Lord's Sabbath. That's basically what it looks like. If you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, it's honoring father and mother, not murdering, not stealing, not lying, not coveting, right? That's basically what it looks like. It's not new content. It's just greater detail. Well, we saw then how we are to relate to the ceremonial law and the civil law, right? They've been abrogated, although there's some principles which might still apply to us. But how does the Christian relate to the moral law now? Is there any sense in which we are still under the moral law? Go down to paragraph 5 of the confession on the back. Paragraph 5 says, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others," so believers and unbelievers, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Did you see that at the very end? Neither doth Christ in the gospel dissolve, but rather strengthen the obligation. There's a sense in which once you leave Sinai and you come to Mount Zion, which is freedom, you're even more obligated to keep the law now. How is that? Well, think about it. What does God say of the new covenant? Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Unbelievers are still without excuse when they don't obey God. It's still sin for them, even though they're unregenerate and dead in sin. But how much more are you and I without excuse when we break God's law, who have so much reason for grateful obedience because we've been redeemed? We have the Spirit of God within us. We've been given a new nature, a new birth. We can obey the law imperfectly and not to be justified, but we can nevertheless obey the law. That's how much more obligated we are to than even the unbeliever. Now, perhaps it is this point that someone is thinking, maybe someone in this congregation, I don't know. I mean, Paul says we're no longer under the law. You're saying the law still binds us? I thought that was slavery. I thought there's freedom in Christ. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? How are you saying we're still under the law? We're still bound to it? Doesn't that mean that we are in even more bondage and slavery now, since we're more obligated to keep the law? No. Remember, according to Scripture, bondage and slavery to the law never refers to a general sort of obligation to obey God. You and I will always have that. You know why? Because God is God and we're His creatures, and we will always have to obey Him because He's God, even though He's our Heavenly Father now. You just can't escape that. It's part of being a creature. But that sort of general obligation is not what Paul means by bondage and slavery to the law. For Paul, remember, it means something very specific. It's a bondage and slavery to fear. Remember? To fear. A fear of what? Think back to the sermon last week. Was it the mere commandments that were frightening? Or was it the wrath and power of God displayed in smoke and fire and thunder and lightning on Israel as He threatened death and curse upon disobedience? That's really where the fear came from. How were the curses now attached to the law? That's the problem. It's not the law in and of itself, but it's now the law in the Mosaic covenant has curses attached to it, right? So what does that mean? It's in a covenant of works, essentially. That's what creates the bondage of fear, and it's what exacerbates the sin in the heart of the sinner. Look at how the confession breaks this down in paragraph 6. This is crucial. It's so unfortunate that so many guys, a lot of Baptists today, they reject so much about the law because they don't have covenantal categories to know how to deal with some of these things and some of these issues of the law. Look at what paragraph 6 says. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. That's enormously important for understanding what it no longer is to be under the law. It doesn't mean you don't have some sort of general obligation. It means you're no longer in a covenant of works under the law. Well, what does that mean? Well, the confession explains. To be thereby justified or condemned. You and I no longer come to the law. We no longer obey it in order to be justified, right? We don't need to. Why? Because Christ came and fulfilled the law. All the obedience we need, we find in Christ Jesus, and we grab hold of his righteousness by faith. Furthermore, we need not fear the condemnation of the law. Why? Well, because it all fell on Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We may be disciplined by our Heavenly Father, but that's not curse. Why? Because we're no longer under the law in a covenant of works. Now, the law comes to us in the hand of our gracious Savior. It can no longer condemn us. You see, the problem with the Judaizers, when Paul speaks about the Judaizers coming to bring the Christians into bondage and slavery, the problem with the Judaizers is they were trying to keep the law in order to be justified, right? Paul tells them in Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. If you're trying to be justified by the law, well, then you're under the curse of the law because you're a sinner and you can't fulfill it. But if you're not trying to be justified by the law, if you trust in what Christ did, then guess what? You're in a covenant of grace, and your relationship to the law is radically changed now. Therefore, we can genuinely say that as Christians, we are still under the moral law in a sense. But that's not contrary to the law-gospel distinction or in any way the gospel of grace, because we're not trying to be justified by it, and it can't condemn us. Anyone who tells you it is contrary to grace or contrary to the law, they just haven't read Puritans. I'm sorry. The Puritans could just as easily, you know, you can read Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritan fathers. You can read his book called The Excellency of the Gospel Above the Law. Law-gospel distinction all the way through. And then at the very end, he'll tell you how the law is now our friend in Christ because it can't condemn us and we don't need to be justified by it. Those things are not contrary to one another. In fact, look at paragraph 7 of the confession. It says, neither are the aforementioned uses, which we'll get to in a second, of the law contrary to the gospel of grace, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So obedience to the law is not contrary to grace. It is contrary if you're trying to be justified, but once you've trusted in Christ alone for your justification, using the law and your relationship to it is not contrary to grace. Well, we're almost done. What I want to close with, really, is looking at the usefulness, then, of the moral law. There's a sense in which we're still under it, so how do we use it, and how do we not use it? And this will be important as we go through the Ten Commandments, okay? So point number 2, the usefulness of the law. Let's read paragraph 7 again. It's in its entirety, okay? Paragraph 7. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So now, notice, it uses the word bind, but the Puritans would say this is not a slavish binding, okay? It's not slavish, it's not bondage, but it's still a binding to obedience. It goes on to explain. The law, it says, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin and the threatenings of it, to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. That's a really long paragraph. Essentially, the law plays an important role in our sanctification. You can see it shows us our sinfulness, but it also still points us to the gospel. Because as we see more and more our sinfulness, and isn't it true that the longer you walk with Christ, although you don't come under more condemnation, the more you see of your own sinfulness, it's like peeling an onion, and you're like, whoa, there's a whole nother layer under the sin under that thing. I thought I had reached the bottom, and then a couple years later, you're like, oh, there's a whole nother layer under this thing, right? It shows our great need, but it also highlights the perfection and how Christ solves our great need as well. So it still points us back to the gospel. Now, as one last caveat, you have to be careful. Sometimes you will hear someone say, justification is by grace, sanctification is by law. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Sometimes you'll read someone say that. They'll say, justification is by grace, sanctification is by law. That's not what I'm saying when I say that the law plays a role in our sanctification, okay? Our confession says that saving faith is accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, okay? So while the law will show you your need, even as a believer, the fuel that you need and the power that you need to overcome temptation and mortify sin is still found in the promises of Christ alone, okay? So just as the law has a role in our justification, it leads us to our justification, it also has a similar role in our sanctification, but we don't say sanctification is by law, okay? Well, hopefully I've made not too many howevers for you. Are we under law? Are we under the law of Moses? Well, yes and no. We are under it in some important ways, but we are also not under it in very important ways as well. And the truth of the matter is, it takes a lot of wisdom to understand the entirety of what the apostles say about the law of God, because you don't want to run, on the one hand, to become a Judaizer, to use the law as a means of justification. But on the other hand, you don't want to be antinomian and say, well, why not sin that grace may abound, right? Because no, now the law is a good, useful tool for us. It shows us the heart of our Father. I would encourage you, as we begin our study of the Ten Commandments, I would encourage you to see this as an opportunity to grow in holiness and sanctification. I would encourage you to be prayerful. Father, as we go through these commandments, would you show me, as the confession says, my own pollutions in my heart, that I might be convicted, humbled, and I might repent of them? Would you, as you show me the perfection of the law, and I see essentially your holy character, would you help me to fall in love with that holiness, that I might desire to be made more and more like you, my Heavenly Father? I think if we do that, we will find the law very beneficial in the next couple weeks. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law, Lord. It is good. When it came to us as a covenant of works, we thank you that you used that we would flee to Christ. We would see our utter inability to keep the law, and that we would run to Christ alone. Yet, Father, we also pray that now, having come to Christ, you would enable us, Lord, to, by the power that you give us in the Spirit, to try to walk in the law, not perfectly, but to try to walk in it nevertheless as imitating our Heavenly Father. We pray that you would do that. I pray that as we go through the next series in the next 10 weeks, through the Ten Commandments, that, Lord, you would be revealing ways in which we need to repent of sin. You'd be revealing ways in which we need to fall more and more in love with holiness, God. And yet you'd also show us the ways in which Christ is the solution. He's the wind in the sail which pushes us to holiness. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that we are freed from the law as a covenant of works. We thank you.